You could get your Bibles out, please. Turn to 1 John towards the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to pick it up in verse 7. As you're turning there, would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word together? And I will be reading from the ESV. You can follow along in your translation. And we're going to read through the entirety of the chapter. It goes to verse 21. First John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is what God's word says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, and God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You may be seated. I want you to know that I don't take for granted the opportunity that you give me week after week to stand before you and preach God's word. 2011, we planted this church, and we have been teaching through God's word one verse at a time, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we've covered numerous New Testament and Old Testament books in that time. And every week, it's a privilege and an honor to stand before you and preach God's word. This is the main reason we gather, is to be discipled, right, for God's glory. And so I'm so thankful that this church is about discipleship. I've grown for 13 years, and I know that you've been growing for however long you've been attending this church, and it's not because of any personality or because of anything I've done or any talented man. It's because of God's word, and we're just trying to make sense of it together and honor him with the way we apply it to our lives. So thank you for that. When I grew up, I was often listening to 90s country music. I was born in 79, but I grew up listening to the 90s country music, and so in my mind, my favorite country singer of all time is George Strait. I mean, why would it be anybody else, of course? And so whenever I barbecue these days, I always listen to George. And one of the lyrics of one of his songs came to my mind, considering this chapter this week. I don't want to read to you some of this, and you're going to probably want to sing along, but I'm not going to sing it. Do you love me? Do you want to be my friend? And if you do, well, then don't be afraid to take me by the hand if you want to. I think this is how love goes. Check yes or no. Also, when I was growing up, starting in the fourth grade, I had my first quote-unquote girlfriend in the fourth grade. I don't have a clue what that even meant in the fourth grade. But as time went on, I had numerous girlfriends, and with all of those people, not all of them, I take that back, not the fourth grade girl, but beyond that, I told all the other ones that I love them. With each one, I had absolutely no idea what that meant. But it didn't stop me from saying what I thought I was supposed to say in a relationship, particularly if you're more inclined to romanticism, as I was. And so I thought, this is the way that I woo a woman, as I tell her I love her. I had no clue what that meant. I don't really think I understood what that meant until I went to college, which is another reason I am not a proponent of dating until you're ready to get married, which would probably be college age. But I think all too often in our day and age, we talk to God like we're back in grade school. We know that we're supposed to say God loves us, and we're supposed to say we love him back. And so we go through the motions of doing that, but do we really understand what those words mean? In our text today, John is emphasizing this notion of love among believers. He's talking to believers, he's talking to Christians, and he's giving them and giving us by proxy some clarification on what he means by love. And so like we do with any passage of Scripture that we look at, we want to think about the context. What is the context of 1 John 4:7 through 21? Well, you can't take it by itself. Now, I don't have time to dive into the entirety of the context because it just basically is the whole letter of John, 1 John. But specifically, if you were here last week, you recall that we talked about the first six verses and how John is concerned with contrasting truth and error. He's concerned with contrasting light and darkness, like in chapter 1. And there's this theme that he carries on throughout the entirety of the letter where he's making this contrast so that we're able to see as the church, this is how Christians should live, this is not how Christians should live, this is how Christians should think, specifically about the person of Christ, and this is how they should not think, because there was false teaching that was creeping into the church in the first century. And in this particular time, in the late first century, it was known as Gnosticism. And so he was trying to combat that by equipping the saints with truth. And that's always the best way to combat false teaching, is to dive into God's Word and to see what it says. And so we talked about that last week, about how you have to familiarize yourself with the real thing so that you can spot the counterfeit and know what it is, right? And so here he continues in, and it looks like he might just be shifting gears and going back to a theme that he addressed earlier in this letter, which is loving one another, specifically among the brethren within the body of Christ, and he does address that. But I don't think he's shifting themes. I don't think the whole book has changed themes at all. I think you have to still consider it in that context of this is how we live because we're a part of the light. We are not a part of the darkness. We should not look like the world. We should not love as the world loves. Our love should be different. And it should be one of the hallmarks of a Christian, is how we love. Somebody looks at how you love, they should be able to say, that's not how the world loves. That's very different. And that should be something that kind of is like a red flashing light to the world, like, hey, we're different. Check out what we're all about. The word love here is actually mentioned 27 times from verses 7 to 21. Now, you talk about wanting to emphasize something 27 times. Well, maybe we should pay attention to what he has to say about this issue, this love topic, right? I think he's trying to emphasize something to his readers, and of course for us as well, we could use a heavy dose of this even in our day and age. In the Greek, which is the New Testament was written in Greek mostly, and in the Greek, there are numerous words for love. And the word that is used here and over again in this chapter is agape. You're very familiar with this term. This is the term that describes God's love predominantly towards his people, his chosen people, his bride in the New Testament. This love describes the love that God has for us as his church even today. It's a love that's not based on mere feelings. It's not based on just emotions. It does not waver. It isn't self-seeking, and the list goes on and on. And if you want a full list of what this love looks like, look at 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul expounds on that. And you often hear that section read at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. Right? All those things. 1 Corinthians 13. We're not going to look at that, but that's where you need to go. John's aim in these verses, I think, is to tie Christian living to the person of God himself. Now think about that. The way you live your life as a believer should be tied to God himself. In other words, it should be a direct reflection of the God that you serve. The goal is not just to educate his readers with theological lessons. He isn't just giving a lecture that the class will be tested on next Sunday. He's hoping to make a connection in the mind of the first century believers between God, love, and the expectations of God's people. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've said this numerous times. Because we're a healthy church and because we focus on expositional preaching and looking at God's word in context, and we've made that the focus of our church for 13 years, our temptation, guys, is to gather together and listen and learn and get knowledge, but not actually apply it and live it out. Because we want to be people who think rightly. And I agree with that statement. We do want to be people who think rightly, but we better be people who live right as well. So live it out at home and when you leave this place and at work, and be different. Be the light in the darkness. Don't just be in the habit of coming to church on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever day we're gathering together for life group and soaking it in because you want to be the person who thinks rightly, but never living it out. And so John, man, he's all about that. You should think rightly, but you should also live it out. So let's look at verse 7 as we just jump into this text today. Verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So he begins by addressing the beloved. In the Greek, the word for beloved is agapetos, which is another form of agape, right? And it just simply means those who have been loved by God directly. You have been a recipient. You are a recipient of God's love. So the letter is addressed to these people, these agapetos, these beloved, these believers. So this is not written to non-believers, and that's important because what he's going to say applies to believers, and you need to know how to think through those things here in the coming verses. Right off the bat, John gives instruction, and then he gives the reason for such a command. He says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God." So Christians should love other Christians. Amen? We should. And we often might want to think, well, brotherly love, that's phileo. That's like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's based on that Greek word phileo. That's probably the word we should expect to see here, is that kind of brotherly love among the brethren, among the beloved. But he doesn't use that word. He uses agape. That's that sacrificial love. Some would say unconditional love. It's that kind of love that reflects the love that God showed to us whenever he loved us when we're not even lovely. We're not lovable when we're nasty and aren't deserving of that love. That's the kind of love we need to be loving other people with, specifically starting in the body of Christ. That's a little harder than just brotherly love. But that's what he tells them to do. Don't quickly zoom past that idea just because it seems so basic to our understanding. In truth, it isn't always easy. It's not easy to selflessly love, to sacrificially love other people, even other Christians, at all times, because that's the command. It's not like, hey, pick an hour out of the week and love people sacrificially. Oh, I'd probably do that. It gets really hard when I'm expected just to all the time love people that way. And again, it always goes back to how God loves us. He doesn't just pick 1 hour of the week to love us that way. No, he's always loving us sacrificially. Notice that he gives us the reason for such a command. He says, love is from God. When I was a teenager, I remember saying, I will never tell my kids to do something without giving them a reason why. I will never say, well, because I said so. And then I became a parent. I was one of those young men who thought I had it all figured out. And we and Reese joked about being able to write a book early on in marriage, you know, like, hey, we're going to write a book together. We can co-author this parenting book after our first child because we got this thing down. And then God gave us Gavin, our firstborn, who is 20 years old, almost 21. He's married. He's a wonderful young man now. He was strong-willed and has been since the day he was born. And so when he came out of the womb, it's like he came out saying, nope. And so for me, with Gavin, to be able to say, well, hang on, now let me sit down and explain to you why I'm telling you to do what I'm asking you to do, he would view that as, oh, the gloves are coming off, and now we get to go at it. And that means I get to win. That's what he's thinking, probably. And it quickly turned into, I'm not qualified to write a book, number one, because I don't know what I'm doing. And secondly, it went into this, wait a minute, I don't always have to give a reason as to why I'm telling you to do what I'm going to do or telling you to do something. It's because I'm the authority in your life. You need to just say, yes, sir, and do what you're told when you're told with the right attitude. And when you demand an explanation or demand that I somehow get on your level and your understanding and we can connect and only then will you obey, I'm not doing my job as a parent. And so there are times whenever I just say, boys, girls, I need you just to do what you were told and do it with the right attitude and do it right now, okay? And because I said so. So I've changed my tune on that. I think this is at the heart of what John is getting at. He's going to give us some basic commands to do. Now, he does give us a little bit of the reasoning why. So I'm grateful for that. But it's not so that we can argue back with him, not that you would want to. He's kind of playing this ultimate trump card, though, even in giving us an explanation. You know what the ultimate trump card is? It's not just me saying, because I said so. The ultimate trump card with my kids in my home that's really going to, I think, not just get them to be quiet about the issue, even if they disagree, it's going to work in their heart to convict them, is whenever I say, because the Bible says so. Now, I can't just apply that to anything Cody says. I actually have to be something that I'm basing on Scripture, of course, so it puts me in check. But that's the ultimate trump card as well. You need to do this because it's what God's Word says that you need to do. It's how He says we need to live and to act and to think. And if God says something, then that settles it, of course. And so John plays the ultimate trump card in verse 7, and he says, for love is from God. Not, well, love each other this way because I said so. Or you need to love each other this way because, you know, if you think about the way that Plato says things, we should probably, no, he doesn't look at how the world describes it. He doesn't look at what he just says as being the authority. He plays the trump card. You need to do it because it's from God. Love is from God. Love originates from God. He's the author of it, in other words. As Christians, we should want to emulate our Creator and our Savior, and what's the best way that you and I can do that? Is it just to think rightly? No, it's to love. It's to love. You can have all the right theology in the world, but if you're not loving people the way that Christ has loved you, then you have missed the boat entirely. See, the crazy world that we live in has tried to hijack that term love, as you know, and they want to apply it to their own perverted lives and lifestyles and their own perverted pseudo-churches that are out there somehow bring this term in, and they say, well, yeah, we're the most loving people on the planet because we're tolerant of all sorts of things. And what it turns into is a distortion of God's love. It's not God's love. God doesn't tolerate sinful things and things that He's deemed wicked and heinous. No, that's not love. That's you taking what God has said and you radically changing it to somehow fit the times. And, of course, those aren't churches at all, and those aren't people who are right-thinking at all, and they're not actually loving at all. They're doing the opposite because they're not warning the people who they're so claim to be embracing. They're not warning them of the danger that's to come. We don't get to redefine what love looks like or what it is because we're not the author of it. We didn't come up with it. God did, just like He defines marriage. So we don't get to redefine what marriage is in society because we didn't come up with it. He did. And we don't get to redefine gender because we didn't come up with it. He did. Notice at the end of verse 7, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Remember who he's talking to before you're tempted to think that this applies to the lost world. We're not to look at this through the lens of, well, is this talking about everybody? Like, really, anybody in the world who loves, they've been born of God? Well, no, of course we know that can't be the case. This is not a verse for universalism. He's talking to the church, to the beloved. So whoever among those who claim to be the beloved, love, has been born of God and knows God. This is the hallmark. This is the character trait you should look for among believers to know if they're actually truly believers. Now, the other side of that is found in the verses prior to this that we're not covering today, but we looked at last week. It gets into the person of Jesus. And we're going to see some of that, of course, in this section as well. So how you think and how you love are two of the big character traits people should look for when they say, are you really a believer? It's not just, well, can you put your stake in the ground of that day that you walked out and prayed the prayer and got baptized, but you live like Satan ever since then? That's not what you should go to as your primary thing whenever you're talking about your Christianity is, well, I know that I'm a Christian because back then I prayed a prayer and I really meant it, but I haven't really lived for God since then. No, you should be looking at, do I think rightly about the person of Christ, but am I also showing that in how I love other people and love Him? And what John is saying is, look, out of the people who claim to be the beloved, whoever loves in the way that God loves within the church, those people are the ones who have been born of God and they know God. So John is focusing on this distinguishing marker of a Christian in a world filled with lost people, and that marker is our love. The main fruit of the Spirit, one could argue, that a Christian should be displaying is love. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love, probably at the top of the list. The phrase, has been born of God, that John uses here is something that Jesus talked about, and John mentioned it in his gospel account in chapter 3. And I want to read to you some of that. Chapter 3, verse 1 of the gospel of John says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, meaning of the birth canal, water breaks, and of the spirit, your heart has been converted, regenerated, then he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So 1 John, back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, not only has the person been born of God, if they love in this way, but also they know God, it says. And in the Greek word, there are, of course, many words for know or for knowledge or for information or understanding. And the word here is gnosko. And gnosko in the Greek conveys this relational knowledge, this experiential knowledge. It's not merely just understanding. So a person who loves God, who loves with agape love, with God love, is likely giving evidence that they actually know God experientially. They have a relationship with Him. That's what that's saying. Look at the next verse. It's one of those that you should have underlined in your Bible. The truth of verse 8 is really profound, so don't zoom past it. Verse 8 says, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. So here's the deal. If you claim to be a Christian, but you don't love in the way that God loves, the truth is you probably should be questioning your salvation. And then comes this amazing statement. God is love. God is love. It's not just something that He does. It's a part of His very essence. Therefore, He cannot cease to love. That would be to deny His very essence. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that God doesn't at times display His wrath or a hatred of things, because we know that He does. But even in that, He never divorces Himself from love, because that's who He is. He doesn't set aside His love and become something absent of love in order to display wrath. And for believers, why should we even worry about the wrath of God? What does Romans chapter 8 say? There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment. There's no wrath coming to you. And why? Because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And we're going to see that here in the next couple of verses. So God doesn't just set aside His love, even whenever He's displaying other characteristics or emotions per se. So for believers, we don't have to worry about the wrath of God because he doesn't set aside his love. We don't have to even worry about his wrath in general. We don't even have to worry so much when he's disciplining us because he's even doing that out of love. Ultimately, Jesus has taken the wrath upon himself. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis discusses the idea of love being a part of who God is. He mentions that when most people throw around the phrase God is love, they really mean love is God. But when he says for Christians, God is love, he says the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. Lewis goes on to say that this love works through us, and if we want to truly love as God does, we must draw close to him. And Lewis calls this an infection, meaning that the Holy Spirit works a spiritual life inside of us when we get close to God through Christ. So the Spirit is working in us to infect us with Christ-likeness, and that's a good type of infection. Excuse me. So I have another quote here. This is from R.C. Sproul. And R.C. once said this. He said, people will often say, if God is love, then he can't be just. He can't be holy. He can't be wrathful. He can't do any of these things if we've already talked about what we seem to think are inconsistent with the love of God. In other words, they want to construct a hierarchy of attributes within God that love becomes the apex of his hierarchy and everything else is subsumed under this concept of love. R.C. goes on and he says, I've talked about people who've come to me when I talk with about the wrath of God or the sovereignty of God, and they'll protest and they'll say, but my God is a God of love. So how can the two coexist? You see, what it comes down to is people want to put God in a box. And they do so by elevating their flawed notion of love and placing that upon God and then saying that all of his other attributes are submissive to that one. Some skeptics will try to tear down Christianity as a whole by pointing to the fact that God can't be love and, can't be just and loving at the same time, as R.C. was saying. But of course, that brings us to the next couple of verses. Look at verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word manifest here, when it says that in verse 9, it just means clearly seen or visible. Okay? So think about that. In this, love of God was made what? Clearly seen or visible among us. And then it tells you what? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So John cuts to the heart of what true love looks like. It looks like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's God sending his Son into the world that we might live through him. In other words, have eternal life. Live through him. Have eternal life. How in the world does that get accomplished simply by sending his own Son into the world? Did he just pop in for a visit? Is that how it is? God came and dwelled among men and just was like, hey, y'all need to live better. No, that's not how it went. He became what verse 9 calls our propitiation for our sins. Verse 9 and 10 speak of this. That word simply means an appeasing. That's what propitiation means. It's another way to think about it is averting wrath. One of the first years that we went to family camp was at Piney Woods encampment up in East Texas. And one of the first years we went, it rained every day. And Elijah would probably remember this because he's old enough now to remember back at those days. He's 18 now. But those early days, when it was raining, we were like, man, what are we going to do? Supposed to be going out and doing fun things outside at family camp, and it's just pouring down rain. And my kids had a blast because the boys decided on those dirt roads around family camp that they would go out and play in the road because water was just flowing down the sides of these roads and the ditches and off the dirt roads and down the dirt roads. And so they're like, dude, this is awesome. we're going to dam up parts of this flow of water and make it diverted into some other section and get some toy trucks out there and do all this. And they just had a blast playing in the dirt, diverting water, right? And that's kind of a picture of what Jesus does for us. As God's wrath is coming like down the train tracks of life, headed for those who deserve it, there's no escaping it, and Jesus steps in and averts it or diverts it by pulling the lever or putting the dam up of rocks on the dirt road so that the water then changes directions. And where is he sending it to, by the way? Because it still has to accomplish its goal. God still has to be just. He still has to punish sin. It's not like he just looked over our sin. He still dealt with our sin, but he did it through the person of Christ, so he diverted it to himself. That's what happened. And so he brings that wrath upon himself, and that's the picture of propitiation. He's appeasing the wrath of God, the justice of God, by taking it upon himself. What a beautiful picture that is. He became our propitiation. He averted the wrath of God that was coming for us, and he took it upon himself. That has nothing to do with our deserving of it. He didn't look down and think, who is deserving of this love? Oh, yes, I see them. I'll go down and avert my wrath because of their love for me. No, that's not how it worked. Look at verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And then you see this repeated throughout the chapter about how it's not that we first loved God, it's that he first loved us. He is the one who initiates all of these things. He's the one who initiates salvation. That's what John 6 talks about. No, you only come to the Father because you've been drawn by him, or come to the Son because you've been drawn by the Father. He initiates. So Jesus, choosing to be our propitiation, is what makes the gospel so beautiful. It's what makes grace, which is the undeserved or unmerited favor of God, so amazing. Romans 5 puts it this way, and we're almost done. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week, Lord willing. Or maybe the week after that. We'll see, because it's Mother's Day. Romans 5 says this in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." You're saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." When he completed what he was doing on the cross, what did he say? "It is finished. Paid in full. You don't owe anything else. There's no debt that you still have to account for. You don't have to worry as a believer about God's wrath. Yes, you will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, also known in Scripture as the Bema seat of Christ. But that's different. That's a judgment of rewards. That's not a judgment of wrath. And so there should be no fear in the Christian life about this wrath of God coming upon us if we mess up one more time. No. If you believe that God's wrath can still somehow come upon you, if you believe that you will have to give an account for even one of your sins when you stand before the Lord, what you're basically saying is Christ's sacrifice was insufficient. It wasn't enough. But we know it was enough. And so you don't have to have that mindset. Will Christians be perfect? No. And he addresses that in the first chapter as well. Should we strive to be Christ-like? You bet. Are we going to mess up? Just live life a little and you'll figure out we do. But even in that, there should not be this fear, this irrational fear of God in that way that you're fearing his wrath upon you. Because ultimately that's saying you don't have a big enough view of Christ and the cross and the resurrection. So what a beautiful picture we have of propitiation. And the application, of course, is how we should then think, even whenever we sin, is going to be affected. So how can God be both just and loving? The cross. That's how. He's both the just and the justifier because of what Christ has done for us. We're going to stop there and pick it up in verse 11 next week or maybe in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you so much for your truth. And again, as we just scratch the surface of your word for us, it's so powerful. It means so much to us, Lord. It wasn't just an ancient book that was written for ancient people who lived 2,000 years ago. It's written for us, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm convicted as I read this to think I'm not loving the way that I should, and I need to be. But I also sometimes lose sight of what your propitiation, you being that propitiation for us, Lord, means. Help us to live in a way that is not just pleasing to you, but reflects you to other people. We want people who are lost to be saved. May they see that in the way that we love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.